Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for filling the front center. Wow, this is fantastic. So welcome here. And so this morning, I want to kind of start out and just talk a little bit. It's about growing older. Oscar's afraid to give his age, but I'm not. I'm 56 and a couple weeks from 57. And I thought I would just kind of start this and talk about this a little bit. There is something surreal about aging, and if you're my age or older, you know what I'm talking about, because there's something strange about it. And you guys that are young, and young is anything pretty much south of me, but let's say 35 or younger, there is just something strange about getting older in the way that your mind thinks. And I've told this story many times, but I remember being 19. And we were at a youth group function, and there was a pastor of the church. It was at his home, and I was talking to him, and he was 50. And I was talking to him. We're still friends. He's still alive. And he was 50, and I was 19. And I looked at him, and I said, man, you probably wish you could be my age. You would trade me places. You could be 19 again. And I still remember his. I was shocked by his expression. He kind of chuckled. Carl, I wouldn't trade you places for anything in the world. And I couldn't believe that. And by the way, if you're here, it was Alan Yudsey, in case you want to know. And I was just stunned by that response. And now I get it. I get it. I would not. Now, I'd love to be 19 in my body, but I would not go back. And there's just something about it. But as I age and as I go forward, I have no regrets in one sense. There are so many errors and so many mistakes. And I'm not saying this to draw attention to me, but to get us to think about our life. But there are so many mistakes, so many things I do differently. But I get to the end of my life. I get to my age. And as I get older, I want to finish well. And I'm thrilled with where I love what God has done, even though there's so many things I would change. But I want us to think about this. As I watch people age, we see even believers, even Christians, people in the church, they age, and there's two paths. They either get to the end of their life and they're finishing well. There's a joy. There's a peace. Life lived in wisdom brings us some kind of peace and comfort and a joy of walking with the Lord. I mean, we're wiser in our age. And there's the other side, the other path, the other people. They get to the end of their life and they're hardened. And there's despair and there's bitterness and there's vengefulness and there's these two paths. And so I want to talk about this morning, the idea of aging, of finishing well. And all of it, it's a big topic, because as I was looking at this, we are going through a series, and right now we're stuck in the life of Jacob. We covered Abraham, we covered Isaac, there wasn't much to cover, and now we're in Jacob's life. And the Bible has quite a few chapters devoted to Jacob's life. And if you remember, if you sit down, and this week I sat down and read all of these chapters quite a few times. And one of the things that's stunning about Jacob is he starts his life, and even as a young man, and even as 60 to 70 years old, we see him doing crazy things. I mean, we saw him being extremely manipulative with his brother Esau and kind of getting the birthright, getting Esau to sell the birthright for a bowl of soup. And then we see him being just outright deceitful. I mean, he was the master of deceit. And he even invoked God's name in this when he goes and deceives and tricks his father Isaac into giving him the blessing, making him think that he's Esau when he was really Jacob. And you see all this stuff. And he is living a life, seemingly, all the way up to about 60, 70 years old. He's living a life that is almost absent of the thought of God in his life. We call this ungodliness, when you have no sense of God. And you see this, I mean, he has almost no awareness. Even though he's doing what God wills, in a sense, he is just, there's no integrity, there's dishonesty, And there's like nothing he will do or won't do to stop him from accomplishing his purpose. That's how he starts his life. But if you read through all the chapters and you get to the end of his life, and not even to the end, you will see a completely different Jacob. And I was really stunned by this week. And so I thought we would start off and just kind of look at a chapter 35. This isn't even at the end. We haven't even gotten to Joseph in all of those chapters. But I want to show you. We have this guy that starts out as manipulative, deceitful. He is lying through his teeth. He is invoking God's name in his own lies. And then we get to chapter 35 and we see this. And this is just a little sample. Then God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel. And this is where he had this vision of the ladder, the stairway to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending. This was at Bethel. Arise and go to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob told his household and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel. I will build an altar there to the God who answered me in my days of distress. He has been with me wherever I have gone. And so I'm making this point this morning that Jacob starts his life. We see this, and he is anything but godly. But if you read through all the passages, and it's a lot, you will see this Jacob develop into someone who has an awareness of God. And much more than that, he is casting aside other gods and idols, and he is coming to worship the true God, and he gives him total credit, and he's dependent on this God who has watched over him all the days of his life. You see someone who started in one place and he ended and finished in this beautiful place. And it's pretty stunning to watch. And so what I want to do this morning, and probably even next week, and who knows how far, I want to kind of look at Jacob's life. And part of this is because I want us to get the history. We want the historical stories and the narrative that go through Jacob's life. Not all of them, but at least some of the major ones. And I want to look at them, but I also want to look at them in terms of Jacob's sanctification. The term we use, the sanctification, how God took Jacob from a rough gem and he refined him and brought him into this place where he's a man of God. He is a godly man, aware of God. That sanctification is life. And I thought we would take a couple weeks and we would look at pieces, parts of his life and try to discover how does God want to grow us. I start at one place and God wants me to finish in another place. It's called sanctification, and that's where we're going. And I want to draw some lessons from Jacob's life today. Just one today, and then in the next couple weeks, I want to draw some lessons that can teach us about how we are to finish well, how God is refining our character and the spirit within us to get us to the place where he wants us to be. And so I'm going to stop here and pray, and then I want to keep teaching this as we go. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for all the things in the truths in Scripture. I thank you for the way that you teach us through your word. And I pray this morning, Lord, I am completely aware of my lack of ability to say anything of any eternal value unless your spirit is speaking through me. I am your instrument, and your spirit is then receiving it in the hearts of each of us and just piercing our hearts with your truth. Lord, I pray that you would teach us, instruct us, train us, so that we might finish in holiness and righteousness that you have called us to. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. And so what I've done, I want to, before I get going on this and before we open the scriptures, I want to just kind of, if you're sitting here this morning and you hear the word sanctification, I kind of take for granted, we all know this, and I know most of you know, you can kind of understand what that word means. But just a little bit of just trained teaching about what sanctification looks like. I thought we'd do this before we ever get started. And so sanctification is a word that we use in Christianity. When you become saved, that's an instant. That's a point in time, and it's called justification. You are now justified before the Lord. You weren't 1 second ago, but now you are justified before the Lord. And then at the end of your life, when Jesus Christ returns, we are going to be like him. We're going to have the same body he has, and we're going to be like him when he returns. We call that glorified, glorification. And so that is a point of time. The second we see him, we'll be like him, is what the Bible says. And so, in fact, right now, I just love this thought. Right now, sitting at the side of God on a throne is a man with a human body. And he's God, but he's man, and he has a body like ours. When he returns, we will be glorified like him. We will be like him. And so you have these two points in time, when we are justified and at the end when we are glorified. And this section in the center, this long section, this progressive section in the center, we call sanctification. It's the process, or the progressive sanctification. And it's like, if you could monitor your sanctification, it would look like a stock chart, assuming the Dow keeps going up. It would just, you know, it's up and down, but we're headed up. That's sanctification. And so I want to give you four things really quickly. First of all, it's a process of God recreating us into the image of Christ. It's not just him making us better, that he has an end goal. It's Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who is perfect and holy and righteous, and God is calling us to be like him. Romans 8. And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We love this verse. We quote this verse. God is working all things out for our good. However, he's working it for the good of his purpose, which is, in the next verse, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is the firstborn of many brothers. That's you and I. And we are to be conformed to the image of his son. At the fall, at creation, we're created in the image of God, but the fall mars our creation in the image of God. Us being born again, made brand new, is a way of God recreating us, and this time in the image of his son. So he has a goal. He has a goal to make us like Christ. Here's the second one. Sanctification is unavoidable for the true believer in Christ. You don't get to sit it out. It's painful. I'll give you a clue, but it's unavoidable. God calls us to be sanctified. There's a term out there in church world, a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as God saves you and then leaves you. He saves you, and he has an idea. He has a goal. He has an image of his son, and he is going to perfect you into the image of his son. In fact, I would say, and the Bible would say, if you are saved and there's absolutely no fruit, there's no sign, then you should probably question whether you're saved. Jesus says in John 15 that he is the vine and we are the branch, that any branch in him that does not bear fruit is cut off and thrown in the fire. That doesn't sound like a good thing. And then he says, any branch that does bear fruit, he will still then prune so that it will bear even more fruit. And so unavoidable for the true believer in Christ. James talks about this in James 2. If you claim you have faith, but you have no works, then he asks this question, can that faith save you? And then he goes on and says, even the demons believe. Demons have a certain kind of faith. And then he says, the demons believe and they shudder, meaning there's actually a result of their faith. And he's saying, if you have no result to your faith, you're actually worse off than a demon, is what he's saying. So God saves us, and that faith is going to produce some kind of result. Here's the third one. The product of sanctification is the product of having a past, present, and future view of the grace of God in your life. And I put this in here because I believe we forget this. I believe the church has kind of forgotten this, church, capital C. And so I just want to make this point. The Bible is extremely clear. We have a past, we have a present, and we have a future view of God's grace. Past view of God's grace is Jesus Christ on the cross dying in my place. I should have been there and I should be in hell, but he took all that punishment so I do not have to. That is not something I deal with once to get saved and then move on. That is a everyday thought in our minds. We are always looking at the past grace of God. Thank you, Lord. I do this every day. I mean, I try to constantly thank you. I know where I could be, but Lord, it is your grace, what you did for me that saved me. We have a future view of grace, and that is the glorification of Jesus Christ returning. I know people mock 2 Peter 3. People mock, where is this return? All, you know, for 2,000 years, Christians have been saying Christ is going to return, and where is he? But he will. There is a future. We do have an eternal future that is beyond our comprehension. And every day, and 1 John 3 says that when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to be like him, or we will see him as he is. And he says, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. There's something about that future view that purifies us, that gives us the hope of the future, and it causes us to live. And so we have past, we have future, and we have this present view. And that's usually where we get stuck. We as believers constantly are in the self-help mode. And we get stuck in this present. But it's all three views. Hebrews 10. And I use this scripture several times this week with people. And I love it. And I'm cutting into the middle out of the context. But he's talking about Christ. By a single offering, meaning the cross, he, Christ, has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. I love this verse because it's past, present, and future. He has made perfect in the past, for all time, forever, in the future. I'm perfect from the cross all the way to eternity. Those who are being sanctified, present tense. I am being sanctified. I think, I hope I am being sanctified. And so are you. And so it is three past, present, and future view of the grace of God. And number four, and this is beautiful. This is where we're headed. Sanctification is produced in the inner man. God does it in me. His spirit does it in me. He comes in. Ezekiel 36 says that he has taken out my heart of stone, given me a heart of flesh, put his spirit in me, and caused me to walk according to his law. So it's produced in the inner man, but here's where it gets interesting, but tested and grown by our response to the outer world. So when I was a kid, my dad had a wood shop, and one of my favorite things to do was build boats. Now, I mean boats that you could sit in. My dad would let me use sheets of plywood, and I would build these plywood boats. I would build the boat in the shop, but I would have to take the boat out of the shop back to the creek and test it. I would actually make my friend test them because he was lighter. They rarely floated, by the way. I mean, with a person in them. But we build it in the shop, and we test it and perfect it out of the shop in the creek. And that's what I mean by this. God is sanctifying you, and he's doing the work inside by his Holy Spirit, by his word, by all the things that we do for sanctification. He's changing us inwardly. But this inward change is being tested, and it is being grown by our outward life as we associate and deal with the world. We see this in Philippians 2. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's in us, but we're bringing it to the surface. We're bringing it out, for it is God who works in you to will and to act on behalf of his good purpose. God is doing the work inside, and we are to bring it out into the out to its surface. We aren't creating it. We aren't building it. He did it, but we're bringing it out. And he is testing it and growing it in the outer world. That's why the very next verse is, do everything without complaining or arguing. That's like quite a shift. God working in us, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine as lights in the world. And so I want to kind of go into Jacob's life, and we're going to be in it briefly, and I want to talk about one aspect that I see in Jacob's life, and we're going to just finish out the morning in that aspect. But it is the sanctification. It's that process in my life that where God is making me into the image of his son. So here's what I want to do. I want to quickly go over what we went over last week, and I want to show you one thing. If you weren't here last week, I just don't have time to review the whole thing. But we looked at one of the most extraordinary stories, narratives, accounts that you will find in Scripture. And it's when Jacob, it was right after Jacob deceived his father. He pretended to be Esau. He wasn't. To steal the blessing that Isaac was going to give to Esau as a firstborn, Jacob snuck in there and he received the blessing by lying, by deceiving, all those things. Then Jacob goes off because Esau wants to kill him. Jacob runs off to a land 300 to 400 miles away, and he is going to find a bride among his wife's kinfolk. And on the way, we have the dream of the stairway to heaven, which is the gospel, if you missed that week. And most people believe, and I do too, that this is where God converted, regenerated Jacob. When he saw this vision, this is where Jacob is now saved by faith, we will say. And then Jacob goes on and he sees Rebekah at the well, and Rebekah is stunningly beautiful and he falls in love. And so he agrees to work for 7 years to pay the bride price to receive Rebekah as, did I say something wrong? Rachel. Thank you. This is the most difficult. I even listen to sermons and guys get all these names wrong. And I thought I'd been doing pretty well, but my wife tells me every once in a while I get a few. Thank you, Rachel. Thank you, Rachel. So Rebecca's, well, I won't even try to, okay. He sees Rachel, she's stunningly beautiful, and he falls in love. In fact, he agrees to work for 7 years, and the Bible says that 7 years, it was just like a few days, because he loved her so much. And so 7 years was up, and he wants his bride, he wants to be married, consummate the wedding, and somehow Laban, the slippery guy, he is the deceiver of deceivers. And Jacob, whose name means deceiver, Jacob meets his match. Laban deceives Jacob. Jacob, the deceiver, is deceived. The tricker is tricked. And so he meets his match. And so somehow they party and they have this feast. And I'll say this. I made some statements last week I felt bad about, because I made it sound like I know that Jacob was drunk. And I try to be really careful that I present the scripture as accurately as absolutely possible. And let me just say this. We don't know. I presented it like he was. And so I'm going to back up and say, we suspect. Because the word feast also means drink. And so I gave you three. They didn't have electricity, so the lighting wasn't good. Because we ask, how could you spend the night with the wrong woman? And so no electricity, brides were veiled, and there was probably drink involved. And number four, God's sovereignty. This is how God designed it. So Jacob wakes up in the morning. When morning came, there was Leah! Exclamation point. This is a major deal. Alex wasn't here last week when we preached, and one of the things we talked, and he goes, I don't see how that could happen. And I said, I agree. I don't know how that could happen. But 100% true, when morning came, there was Leah. What have you done to me, Jacob said to Laban. Wasn't it for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older. Now, I don't have to go into all this, but this is a big deal because Jacob and Esau were older, younger, and they switched them. Jacob, the younger, switched around and took the place of the older. And this is kind of a rebuke. And I have a sense that Jacob catches this. That we do not, the custom here, and I don't think Laban knew what he's talking about, but prophetically, the custom here is to give the younger daughter. It is not our custom to give the younger before the marriage. We don't take the younger and put them in front of the older. Like you guys do. And you did. Is probably the way Jacob heard this. finish this week's celebration, and we will give you the younger one in return for another 7 years of work. So he did 7 years of work, got a bride, wrong one, finished the week of the bridal week, got the second bride, but he has to work another 7 years. There's 14 years in a week right there. And so here's the point I want to make. One of the things that you look at this, as we go through life, God sanctifies us in the inner man, but he uses the outer world to grow and to test and to strengthen what he is doing on the inside. So let me explain this. When you go to Panera Bread and you want to read and you want to study, and there's a woman there with three kids and one of them just screaming, and it bugs you to death, that's the outer world. God is testing and growing your sanctification. Okay? When you have a family member who is completely unaware of themselves, no self-awareness, and they're obnoxious and they're narcissistic and it irritates you and it bugs you, God is sanctifying you on the inside, but he's going to test it and grow it on the outside. That's him testing and growing. That's him testing the boat to see if it's going to float on the outside. Okay? When you have a truck and you've click, and you just get a click, 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 click every time you turn the key. This is all for you. This never happens to me. And it irritates you. Or your computer quits working one night, just out of the blue. Why do things break down? God is sanctifying. He's doing the work on the inner man. But outside, as we react and we respond to life and people and circumstances, that is God testing and growing our faith. So I want to tell you, Jacob has lived a life with no sense of who God is, no sense of the qualities that God wants to grow in his life. And what happened right here is God coming into his life. We talked about last week, sowing and reaping. But this morning, I want to present it this way. God comes in and he is bringing discipline into Jacob's life. He is bringing correction. This is amazing correction. This is like he is suffering almost the exact same thing that he brought onto someone else. He is being disciplined and corrected. And what I love about Jacob, and the reason I think it works in Jacob's life and it produces sanctification, is this next line. And Jacob did just that. Now, I know this is just one little sentence, but as you look at Jacob's response to what God did, what Laban did, what God did through Laban in deceiving and tricking him and pulling a fast one on him, when you look at Jacob's response to this outer life situation, it's amazing. Now, we don't have a lot of words. Jacob could have been extremely angry. I'd be shocked if he wasn't. There could have been all kinds of things. But the Bible writer, Moses, makes us think that Jacob comes to a place in his life where he just submits that this is God's hand in his life, God's corrective discipline in his life. And he puts up with it. And he accepts it. And he just accepts, I'm going to do another 7 years for the woman I want. And you see this, and especially when you compare it to Esau. The Bible constantly gives us a comparison between two. Esau cried bitterly, and he wouldn't let it go. And he was vengeful, and he said, I'm going to kill that guy. But Jacob doesn't do any of those things. And he accepts God's discipline in his life. And so the lesson this morning that I want us to look at is Jacob submits, I use that word, to God's discipline. And I'm going to kind of transpose it this morning because we're going to break off. I'm going to use that little piece of Jacob's life, the way he responded to God's discipline by accepting it, by receiving it, by learning from it, because we see at the end of his life, there was great growth. And so I want to just take the rest of my time and I want to preach and kind of teach a section of scripture, Hebrews 12, 1 to 11. And I want to go through this scripture and I want to pull out God's discipline. It's the idea of we are being disciplined by God. If you are a true believer, he uses discipline to sanctify you. In this idea of beginning to end, the process of sanctification, he is going to discipline you in your life. Now, and I want to look at it and look at it from the scriptures. And there's always this worry. This scripture is so clear that most of what I'm going to say comes just right out of it. And so I'm concerned that it could be boring or anything like that, but take this personally. This is God teaching you how he's working in your life. Matt was talking about this morning. I want to learn what God has for me. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to read Hebrews 12, and I'm going to start at verse 4. We'll get the rest later. Start at verse 4, and just look at it, and I want to break out eight things in there that I see in terms of us responding to God's discipline in our life. Hebrews 12, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's comparing us to Christ, who shed blood in his struggle against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Now he's going to quote from Proverbs 3. My son, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you do not experience discipline like everyone else, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. It's quite a statement. Furthermore, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Should we not much more submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a short time as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields a peaceful harvest of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, I want to go through eight things, and I'm going to pull these things almost come right out of the scriptures, you're going to see. And so I get in a little silo, you and God, this morning, and hear what the scriptures speak to you in terms of God is disciplined. If you are saved, I promise you, now again, hear me. Life isn't all drudgery. God disciplines us. And we have seasons of where things are flying great and wonderful. My computer works great and my truck works great. And then we have seasons where they don't. And so it's not a constant. But if you're a believer, I promise you that God is disciplining you in your life. And so the key is, how do I respond? How do I understand? And so most of these eight things, in fact, I think six of them are things we should just understand and know, and two of them are things we should do about it. So here's the first one. Remember that we are children of God. This, and the writer literally comes out and just says that. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. You've forgotten this. You are a son. And by the way, women, you are also sons, actually. But we'll call it children. And so you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. And then the next slide, God is treating you as sons. If you do not experience discipline like everyone else, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you're not experiencing God's discipline, then maybe you're not even his child, is what he's saying. When I played basketball in high school, coach, I remember one thing the coach said. And he said, look, if I come to you and I'm constantly badgering you and correcting you and instructing you and rebuking you, that's a good thing. That means I see potential in you and I care. If I don't say anything to you, that's a really bad thing. Because that means I've given up hope. You're not worth my time. And it's a little bit, if you are truly God's child, if I am truly God's child, he will discipline us. And the Bible tells us that we are his children. And you can pick and choose. In John 3, we're born of God. We're born again, born from above, it says. And on the other hand, Romans 8 says we're adopted, which isn't, it's both. There's aspects of both. But we are God's children. He has chosen to adopt us into his family. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brothers, us, we're his brothers. And so, If we are children of God, and so we should always remember that God is disciplined as a child, a father and a child. And so number two, God disciplines his children. We discipline our children. We teach them. We instruct them. We correct them. We punish with the idea of correction. And so God is doing the same thing to us. The Bible writer wants us to understand that. He says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? This is normal, he's saying. Father-son relationship, discipline. It's going to happen. Now, what is discipline like? And so I want to give you three things. The Bible, I would say, gives us kind of three ways that discipline looks. We hear discipline, and that's a negative word. But I'm hoping to change that a little bit this morning. All discipline, it's not necessarily a negative thing. In fact, it's a good thing. First of all, there is discipline that is correction. Absolutely. And that's what we see in Jacob's life. I think God comes into Jacob's life, and he is bringing correction into his life. That is discipline. Catch this. God is not punishing us. Punishment has to do with just retribution. I'm going to give you what you deserve. God does not do that. God corrects. Okay? Punishment. Hell is punishment. But there's no correcting value in hell. That's why it's eternal. It doesn't correct anything. It's eternal because it's just punishment. God's wrath is punishment. God doesn't punish believers. He corrects believers. He wants to change our thinking, change our behavior, change those things. And so it's correction. We see this, Revelation 3, the letter to the church in Laodicea. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be earnest and repent. And so God corrects. That's one form of discipline. Here's the second one. He disciplines for protection or prevention. We do this as parents. We discipline our kids to prevent them from running on the street, prevent them from putting their hand up on the stove. And so God does the same thing. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul he recognized that God sent a messenger from Satan to be a thorn in his flesh. And he prayed to be delivered, but God wouldn't deliver him from this because he knew the reason. It is to keep him from being conceited. It is to keep the pride level in Paul down. He is having such great revelations. He's traveled to the third heaven. It would be easy for Paul to get this big head and this pride. Paul is saying that God allowed me to have a thorn in the flesh to keep me from being conceited. It's preventative. It's a protection. And so that's another reason that God disciplines his children. And here's the third one. Sometimes it's nothing that we've done wrong at all. In fact, let me explain this. I should have done this at the beginning. That passage in Hebrews 12, that is written to believers who are being persecuted. In chapter 10, it talks about them losing their houses. Their properties are being confiscated. They're being thrown in prison. They're losing their jobs. They're being persecuted for being believers, not because they did something wrong. And then in chapter 11, he is encouraging them to live by faith, which faith is living now as though something in the future that we cannot see is true. I believe God has the victory. I believe there's an eternal life. I believe there's a heaven, and he's called us to this. I can't see it. I can't really prove it, but I believe it because God said it was true. And so he teaches them in chapter 11 to live in this future truth with no visual proof now. And then he goes into chapter 12 and he's talking about this persecution, and he's talking about God's discipline. This persecution that wasn't because they did something wrong is God's discipline in their life. Catch that? And so God could be disciplining us not because of something we did wrong, but strictly because it's training. It's instruction. We see this in 2 Timothy 3 in this famous passage. All scripture is God-breathed. I love this. And is useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. And that word training is the exact same word in the Greek as the word discipline. So God is, when he disciplines us, he's training. In fact, in Ephesians 6, Paul uses the same word again when he says that fathers should grow up their children, and they should nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. That word nurture is the word discipline. And so there's a sense that discipline is just instruction. It's training. God is teaching us something. Job was probably going through something like that. And so God disciplines his children. Here's the third one. God disciplines because he loves. And this is super important. We should want God's discipline. It's hard to say, but we should want it because God disciplines those he loves. We saw that in Revelation 3. Those I love, I rebuke and I discipline, he says. He says it right here. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. His motivation is not to grind you into the dust. His motivation is not to punish. His motivation is to correct or to protect or to instruct. That's his motivation because he loves us. Here's number four. We should view hardship as his discipline. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. We live at a time in the church, and you'll hear my theology come out here, where I think the church has made some major errors, church, capital C, at least in America, where people, we predominantly look at hardship in our life as Satan attacking us, and we need to take dominion and rebuke and all those things. And that has a name. People give that a name. It's called triumphalism. And it's the idea that we believe mistakenly that the future victory, Christ has won a victory on the cross. He has defeated Satan on the cross inwardly. But our bodies are still under the curse. The world is still under the curse. And we falsely believe that the future victory that belongs to Christ, that's going to happen, belongs to us now. And that's not at all true. Jesus said plainly, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. In Romans 8, we see where Paul says, we groan inwardly, waiting to be set free from this body when Jesus Christ returns. In 2 Corinthians 4, these light and momentary troubles, these sufferings are achieving for us a greater glory in heaven and a future glory. Right now, inwardly I'm going upward, outwardly I'm wasting away. And we see this all over Scripture. And so I want to give us this morning, and I in studying this, preacher always gets the first round of this. And so I need to look differently at the struggles in my life. But he plainly says, endure suffering as discipline. Now, some of the other versions say it a little differently, but it all means the same thing. And here's how I take this. In your life, the things in your life that cause you to have to exercise the muscle of endurance. I need to persevere. I need to tenaciously grip my teeth and cling to my faith because everything on the outside is just irritating me. Everything is frustrating me. Everything is not going right. We should look at that. The writer of Hebrews is saying we should look at those times as God bringing discipline in our life. Is the way it's worded. We should view hardship as discipline. And so, all those things, those people that stop when there's nobody in the roundabout, that is just one of my, I just can't get over that. Sorry if you're one of those. Those family members, the person that works with you, that just irritates, the neighbor that parks in your grass, all those things that try and test you. How about we back up, and I'm speaking to myself, back up and say, Lord, this is discipline. Now, it could be corrective, or it could be protective, or it just could be instructive. He's trying to train. Matt was talking about, I want to learn what God has for me in this. And then number five, we are to submit to his discipline. This is the big thing in this. We are to submit to this discipline. He uses this word. Should we not much more submit to the Father of our spirits and live. So I want to, what does that look like? And you need the rest of the textbook that we have to understand that. But I want to give you quick things in this text itself. Number one, don't take lightly, don't lose heart. He gives us both those instructions. He says, this is Proverbs 3, my son, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord, and do not lose heart. Now, those two things are polar opposites. And so he's saying, don't take it lightly. Don't just brush off the Lord. I don't care. But on the other hand, the other extreme, don't lose heart. Don't be so overburdened by God's discipline. It's like, I quit. I give up. I can't handle this. He's saying, watch out for the two extremes. Don't take lightly. Don't lose heart. So we're trying to learn what it is to submit. Here's the second one. Be humble. Now, this isn't actually in the text, but it is implied in the sense that the word submission means to place yourself in subjection under someone. You have willingly placed yourself in subjection. It is be humble. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And in that passage in James 4, he's talking about this battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so one part of being submitting to God's discipline is being humbled. And I think it was Keller or somebody like that that said that pride is the carbon monoxide of the Christian faith. I don't remember how, but it is the unseen, unsmelled, you don't know it's there till it's too late killer. And so when God is disciplining us, I would say very first, I submit and I humble myself. And I recognize, man, Lord, I need this in my life. I don't see it. I don't like it, but I need it. Here's the third one. Endure it. He says that. Endure suffering as discipline. And so James says it this way. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Allow perseverance to finish its work. I'm going to read it again. Allow perseverance to finish its work. Endure it. Stick with it. Don't give up, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so the third part of submitting, I think, is endure. And I encourage you, wherever you are in your life, whatever's going on in your life, it's not too much. God is faithful. He will hold you. Don't give up. Persevere. Stay the course. Stick with it. Not of your own pull yourself up by the bootstraps, but because we're humbled and God is with us. And fourthly, be trained by it. He says that. Later on, however, it yields a peaceful harvest of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God's discipline is here because we are to be trained by it. What can I learn from this? Lord, what are you teaching? I want to just quickly share this. I was reading this the other day. It just stunned me. We live in a time where we just somehow think that God's cause and effect, God is so abstract in these things. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is talking. He's correcting the Corinthian church about how they do communion, how they observe the Lord's Supper, and that some of them were eating and pigging out and didn't eat at home, and others weren't able to eat, and they weren't observing it correctly. And he says this, it stunned me as I read this. He says, this is why so many of you are sick and weak, and even some of you have fallen asleep. Now, think about what he said. That's stunning. He's basically saying that you need to learn from what I'm telling you, because God is literally bringing sickness and even death into your church because of this sin. Isn't that amazing? We don't think like that. But that's actually 1 Corinthians 11. So we are to submit this discipline. Here's six. God's discipline produces life. That's what he says. Should we not much more submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And I would tell you this. This isn't just breathing existence. This is abundant life. This is our eternal life starts at justification. Hear me say this. The life you want is through and on the other side of God's discipline. Not escaping it, not medicating it, not entertaining it away. The life you and I want, real life, the life we dream about, is actually enduring and going through and being trained by the discipline God has for us. I want that life. We want that life. We just don't want to go through it. But that is exactly what he's saying. Number 7, discipline produces a harvest of righteousness. He says that. Later on, however, well, first he says, no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields a peaceful harvest of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And if that isn't enough, it's also so that we may share in his holiness. Ephesians 4 says that we are created as a new creation, and we're created to be like Christ in righteousness and holiness. Many attributes of God are not communicable to us. They're incommunicable. He is omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. We'll never be that. We don't get that. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. We'll never get that. That's not our job. But he is holy and he is righteous. And those are communicable. We get those. And true believers want those. I despise some of the thoughts and the motivations that go through my mind. I hate them. Paul said in Romans 7, that's not me, Lord. That's a sin living in me. I'm over here. I'm the new man. And so if you're a true believer, this might be boring, but these are things you should want. Because I'm tired of the stuff that goes through my mind and the desires of my heart that I hate. And God is saying, hey, my discipline brings holiness and righteousness. And number 8, Christ enduring the cross is both the reason we can endure and the example of how. All of this goes back to the cross. Let me give verse 1 back in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's all those he talked about in chapter 11, let us throw off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. Notice we're throwing off sin, but also every encumbrance. That's not necessarily sin. And let us run with endurance the race set out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looked into the future and saw what was in the future, and because of the joy of what was in the future, he endured the now. And that's what the writer is challenging us. We have this grand future, this incredible hope, and because you know that's there by faith, by living by faith, I endure the now. And I'm able to because Jesus stayed on the cross. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We, you know what we bring to our salvation? We're sinners. We bring sin. We need saved. We need salvation. That's what I bring. Jesus brought the faith, and he started it in me, and he's going to perfect it and finish it in me. He will do that. And I love this. The older I get, the more I love what he's done. If you're here this morning and he's not your Savior and Lord, he is the door to life. And he goes on, he says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinner. He's not only the reason we can endure, he's now the example of how we endure. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. I'm going to ask you to stand up. My hope and prayer is that the instruction from Hebrews 11, hopefully it rings true. We have things in our life that aren't the way we want them. Obviously, we have weeks and maybe even a whole month that goes perfectly. But the next thing in your life, whatever you're going through right now that is causing you to have to endure, I would ask you to consider that God is bringing discipline in your life. He's correcting, or he's protecting, or he's instructing in some way. And so I want to challenge us with this scripture in terms of submitting to his correction. And all of this because of the glory of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your salvation. I thank you that even though we're going through life, we're completely unaware, we don't understand, that we even need to be saved. But you come in and you open our eyes. You speak into our hearts, let there be light. And Lord, we understand that we're sinners. Suddenly, we understand we're on a path of destruction, but you have offered to us a path that leads to life. And it is through repentance and belief in what Jesus has done for us, so that he is our righteousness. And I just praise you for that. Thank you for your salvation. And I pray, Lord, as we go out from here as a church, I pray that you would continue to work inside of us. And I pray that as we live life and respond to the world, respond to people, respond to circumstances, you would constantly remind us. We need reminded. Constantly remind us that we're your children and you're bringing discipline into your life. And you do it because you love us and you want us to see us, you want to see us, Lord, be sanctified, to be like Christ, made in the image of Jesus. Thank you. Continue to remind us as we leave here, Lord. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.